Good morning, church. Sorry. It's always that moment when you get here early and you sit in the front and then now you stand up and turn around and go, wow, there's a lot of people here today. Anyway, my name is Brad Stuve. As Scott shared, I've been asked to serve on the elder board with a member vote, of course. So as part of that, I'm here to kind of share my story. But normally, like, we would get up here and I'd share my story for 5 minutes and then get off. But today, I also get the privilege, I use that word hesitantly, to share on our series we're in Genesis. So I'll get to that, but I'll start with my testimony. So I grew up in Sydney, Australia. But sometimes referred to as the Deep South. I started following Jesus in high school. I started attending a local youth group with my friends in school. And after probably a couple of years of youth group, you know, discovering who Jesus is, committed my life to follow him. Post high school, then, you know, I helped lead that youth group. I helped with camps. I helped with Christian Surfers and other events. You know, youth ministry, junior high, various things. And in my 20s, you know, really searching for, like, okay, God, what's the purpose of my life? I had a friend, Australian friend, Tomo, who was living over here. And he was working and serving in a ministry training program. It was like a live-in situation on a ranch, a bit like a YWAM DTS type thing. Anyway, he'd been over here and he'd come back to visit, and I was hanging out with him, and he knew Jesus like no one I had ever met. Like, the Jesus he knew was way different than the Jesus I knew or anybody else. And I'm like, I want to know that Jesus. So I ended up, that's how I first came to California. I went and did that training program, and I did meet that Jesus, and my life hasn't been the same. I say too much. But during that time, during that program, I felt a really strong call to ministry. I ended up interning at, through some connections I had made there, I interned at a large church down in Orange County. For a couple of years, I married a girl from that training program. Eventually, my friend Tomo had moved back to Sydney, and he was starting a new church, and he asked me to come back and help with that. And so got on the plane, went home to Sydney, helped start a church with him, which was a tremendous experience. And then ended up coming back to California, kind of with the intention of going to seminary and preparing myself to go into full-time ministry. But that door never really opened. I came to realize that actually, you know, bivocational ministry is really what I'm called to and suited to. Not long after being back, about a year and a half, unfortunately, that my marriage really just blew up and rocked my world. It left me, you know, with some critical decisions, you know. Personally, you know, do I stay, do I go? I've got a child. That was a bit of a no-brainer, I stayed. But Jesus, what does this mean for my life, you know? It was a long, you know, kind of hard road there for a long time. But I look back now and, you know, it took a lot longer than probably I would have chosen to get back on the horse, so to speak. I'm grateful for that journey. God has transformed my life and transformed me into, you know, a much better person. And then a number of years later, after much recovery and healing, you know, I met my wife, Marin. We've been married now for 10 years. So I have two stepkids. I have a daughter who's 19. Her name is Haley, and she's in college and starting to go off on her life. And then I have 9-year-old Imogen. And I feel very, very fortunate to be where I am. And we've been part of CBC for the last 8 years and have loved it here. I served as an elder from 2019 through 2021, which if you remember was a tremendous time, called COVID. And I thought going on in 2024 would be like, nothing could be as bad as going through COVID. So, but we have some challenges before us, and I, with the blessing of you, the members, will gladly serve to help make CBC a light, salt and light to the community of Ventura. So, all right, with that out of the way, thank you for listening. All right, I am going to continue in our series, The Whole Story. And today we're in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, which I'll give you time to turn there. You know, if you've been in church for any length of time, you know that this, you've heard this passage. It really is, you know, pivotal. It's a key passage in the story of God and his creation. All the cause and effect of the created world, the story of his people, the story of Israel, the story of Jesus coming to redeem his creation, all stems from this chapter and this passage. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. I'm going to read here starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "You may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." A lot happened right there. So, I think the serpent is crafty, he's a cunning one. But did God actually say? And I think it's interesting that what I see here is, you know, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And in the passage, kind of like Eve kind of cuts him off there and is like, "Oh no, wait, you know, you're wrong. We may eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden. But God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it." But if I go back to Genesis 2, let's read what in verses 16 to 17, what did God say? He says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So Satan misquotes, "You may not eat of any tree," but God says you can eat of every tree. But something that stood out to me here is, and I'm really honestly quite not sure how important this is or what to make of it, but I bring it up because it piqued my interest. But Eve says you shouldn't touch it lest you die. But God didn't say anything about touching it. Now, logic says, you know, you're just increasing your temptation, right, if you go up and touch the tree that you can't eat from. But I started to wonder, like, is that kind of what undid her a little bit? Because she touches the fruit and nothing happens to her. She thought she would die. She convinced herself, I think, convinced. That statement says that she recognized if she touches it, she dies, so she stays away. But then she does touch it and nothing happens to her. So that's like, oh, well, is God wrong here? I touched the fruit and nothing happened. Maybe I can eat the fruit and nothing will happen. I don't know. I'll leave that hanging for you to think about. You know, Tim Keller says about this passage that the fall of the human race starts with an attitude, not an action. And the word actually, did God actually say, which many times is translated really, did God really say, He's not questioning God speaking, and he's not questioning God's existence or anything like that. But he's questioning God's goodness. Satan's mocking God there. And he's really saying, is God really who he says he is? Can you trust him? You know, really? You know, and when we look around at the world and all the problems, isn't that the question we get today? Is can you really trust God? Is he really good when you look at all the disasters that are going on? And, you know, it's a challenge to be able to say yes to that, isn't it, at times? And so it's interesting, they both misquoted God, Satan and Eve even there. But I'm not sure really if that's a big deal for Eve not to touch. But it stood out to me, so I bring it up for you to think about. Happy to discuss it further later. But of course they do eat, and then there is change, you know. But Satan says to Eve there, you know, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So it's almost like now Satan's flipped the script here. Like, God is the deceiver now. Like, God's deceiving you, Eve. You will be like him if you eat the fruit. Of course, that's not, obviously not, you know, in hindsight, we can look at that and go, that's obviously not true. You know, for Eve, it's that he's causing that questioning, that distrust in her. Because what he's really saying to Eve is, God, if you obey God, he will keep you down. But if you eat, you will broaden your horizons. You'll be like him. If you obey God, you will miss out. You won't be truly you. God will keep you down. If you obey God, you won't be happy. You won't thrive and flourish, and you won't discover your true self. And isn't that something else that often we get is, you know, identity is such a big thing. It's such a big thing in today's world. It's a big thing for us, for church. It's important for us to know our identity. And that mocking, that questioning is, I think, one of the most challenging things when we live in the world. And I look back at you know, my life growing up, the challenges of my friends when I was a young Christian is that questioning of God's goodness and your identity in him. And, you know, now that I'm older, I can look back on, I have a history of God being faithful, and I can look at that. I see that in Scripture, but I see that in my personal life, where he has come through for me. You know, my moments of, you know, absolute rock bottom, when I thought all was lost, and he's been faithful to me. And I can look back and, you know, if I face challenges now, I can look back and go, no, he came through for me. You know, there. But when you're a young believer, you don't have that history so much. And I think that's one of the importances of knowing the Scripture, is like, because you see that story in Scripture. You see God come through for Moses. You see God come through for the Israelites. You see, you know, Jesus come through. But even now, we still live with that questioning, because it's that, can we trust God? Can we, you know, will he come through for us? And I'm going to find my notes here. I got too many. Let me catch up. So Adam and Eve, you know, they lived in a garden of peace with everything they needed. You know, they had the presence of God, you know. They had plentiful food, great weather. You know, like, sounds like paradise, right? They didn't know how good they had it, you know. But they, you know, they bought the lie, which is a little mind-boggling. Like, how did they buy the lie? So in verse 6, you know, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. good for food and a delight to the eye. I think, you know, when I kind of looked into some different translations and a couple of commentators on this, you know, what came through consistently is that word delight is kind of weak. You know, it's a bit like this Thursday. It's like, yeah, I'll have another piece of pie. Like, that's okay. But it's not like that. It's not like, oh, it sounds tasty. You know, this is the Hebrew portrays an intense, overwhelming desire for the food. Like, she's so focused on it. One theologian even described it as lust. It's like a lust for this food. Because when you think about the question always comes, oh, like, well, they've got every other tree in the garden. Why didn't they just look around and eat from those? You know, they were allowed to eat from those. You know, but, you know, you've ever had that strong, strong desire, I've got to have that right now. Like, the blinders are on, nothing else matters, you know. And Eve fell into that. You know, got to have that, got to have it right now. No other tree matters. But then the other side is like, well, why a tree, God? Like, what's the big deal? You know, when we look at the Ten Commandments, I can see why murder is a problem. I can see why stealing might be bad. But eating fruit from a tree, like, what's with that? But what's the alternative? God tells them why not to eat from the tree? If he tells them that and says, okay, if you eat from this tree, there will be untold pain and suffering for all of human history. And like, okay, that makes sense. I won't touch the tree. Right? But doing that is cost-benefit analysis, right? I'm weighing up the cost against the benefit. But who for? I'm weighing it up for me. I'm not weighing it up for God. So then I'm in the driver's seat now. I mean, I've put myself in the place of God on a cost-benefit analysis. That's why God didn't give an explanation. Because what God's really saying is, I am God, and your life is a gift to you, and this world is a gift to you, and you should live with this in mind. Live as if this world is a gift and not your possession to do with it as you please. Your life is a gift from me and not yours to do with any way you want. You are living by my power, and therefore don't eat the tree. You have the chance to trust me as God, which includes treat me as God and trusting what I say is good. Or you can put yourself in my place and decide you made the world and you can live with it how you want and treat it how you want. Because that was the serpent's deception, right? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But we obviously are not like God, are we? Not without his help can we act or behave like him. Because behind all the rules or commandments, you know, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, is don't put yourself in the place of God. Obey the rules because you're not God. We should obey the will of God for his sake and not on a cost-benefit analysis. Because he is God and we are not. But that's easy to say. It's not easy to do, is it? You know, we get so anxious about everything. I've been anxious all week about standing up here today. You know, because why? I'm afraid God won't come through for me. I'm afraid I'm going to stand here. This is why everyone hates public speaking, isn't it? Because you're exposed, you know. I might be shown as an imposter. You know, and there's nothing like public speaking to bring out all your insecurities, which have all come out for me this week. And, you know, but I put myself in this position because at the end of the day, I do really believe God is good and I do want to serve him. And so putting myself in this situation is saying, yes, God, I will serve. And this is one way of showing that I love him and that I'm grateful for what he has done. And that I want to be part of his story. The story I see in Scripture of him coming through and people being faithful and doing amazing things, I want to, at the end of my days, be able to look back and say, I serve the Lord. And But it's not easy. Yeah, like I said, anxious all week, and I'm looking at myself on the camera up screen back there, and I'm thinking this is on the internet, and like there's just like nothing worse than it's going to be on YouTube forever and a day. But the bigger part of the story, I mentioned, you know, this passage is such a pivotal part in history. You know, but the bigger pivotal part in the story of God is that God dealt with the serpent and with the tree. Adam and Eve had the tree of life, but they ignored that for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They should have been the one they ignored. But Jesus came and faced a tree of death, and that tree crushed him and separated him from God. And why? To restore us to true life. See, Jesus paid the cost so we could benefit. Amen. And he hung on a tree of death so that it became a tree of life for us, you know, because we look at that cross as a symbol of life and hope for us. But it was a symbol of it was death for Jesus. So, because the tree sin is us putting ourselves in the place of God, but the tree salvation is God putting himself rather in the place where we should be. So Jesus' resurrection deals with the tree and the lie. We are not like God. And after eating the fruit, it shows the good God who he really is. But God loves you and all his creation. It shows you are not your own. You're not on your own. Yeah. As well as him, we are together. We're a community of believers with God at the head. Jesus has redeemed us from death so that we can have real life with him. A tremendous benefit. And one day that will be in complete fullness and more unbelievable than we could imagine. I want to thank you for that, but that's my time done. I'm going to hand over to Rick now. Thanks for letting me share.
Good morning, church. It's a special privilege to be up here this morning and to have an opportunity to share my testimony with all of you. I've come to know and to love so many of you. If I haven't met you yet, I would really want to meet you and get to know you and find out how my family and I can be praying for you and be ministering to you. It's pretty bright up here. I guess, you know, it's kind of warm too, but literally the hot seat, I guess, right? But I want to extend a word of gratitude to Pastor Ron and to Jim Lawhead, Mark Thomas, and to Debbie, and to so many other people that have consistently and faithfully encouraged me to be more involved in the different ministries here at CBC. And so I thank you for that, and I am grateful for the love and the support that you guys give me. You know, a few weeks ago, we were in our D groups, we were discussing how we can recognize the work of that God has done in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we were trying to figure out if that's something that people can recognize in the moment. You know, we do pray for wisdom, we do pray for discernment, so that when we make decisions, we can make them according to God's will and something that would honor God. But in hindsight, you know, you can actually see things more clearly. And so I looked, you know, as I was preparing my testimony this week, I looked back in my life and tried to see all the things that God has done in my life. And what I came away was this amazing and beautiful picture of God's grace and of God's love and mercy and his provision for me and protection for me. And so I wanted to share some of those moments with you and give you an idea of the work that God has done in my life. And so I'll start in the beginning. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in one of the poor neighborhoods in East Los Angeles. And our parents worked so much and so hard that we would almost never see them during the week. And so what that meant was that my older brother and my older sister and me, we had to take care of ourselves during the week most of the time. And it was fine as long as we stayed inside of the apartment, right? But we lived in a neighborhood that was infested with drugs and was infested with extreme gang violence. And so going out of the house when we had to walk to school or we had to go to the market was a different story. And so I lost many friends in that neighborhood to gang violence, to kidnappings, and just, you know, being murdered. In fact, one of my cousins was kidnapped and murdered in that neighborhood. And so it was a dangerous place, but this is where I began to see God's grace on my life and his protection, because many times, now that I look back, I can see that if I would have walked in that same space a minute earlier, that could have been me who would have been shot and killed. That would have been me who would have been kidnapped, you know, and whatever, you know, could have happened to me. I see God protecting me in that way. And so, you know, my parents realized that it was such a bad neighborhood to raise three kids in. And so when I was 10, we moved to North Hollywood. And this is the next part of my life where I see God really working directly in my life, because after a few months, my mom found this lady in our neighborhood that went to church. And one Sunday morning, she wakes me up and tells me that I need to get ready and go to this lady's house and go to church with her. And so I do that. I go and I'm waiting outside, and this lady comes out of her home, and she's surprised and kind of afraid to see me, you know, just standing outside of her door. And so I tell her, you know, my mom sent me here to go to church with you. And she's confused. She tells me, son, you know, who's your mother? You know, and so I realized that my mom had never met this person, but just found out that she was just a church-going person. And so, you know, I went along to church with her for maybe a year, year and a half. But eventually she came back, and or she moved out of the neighborhood, and that was it. You know, my experience at church during that time of my life was brief, but it was the time when I first knew about Jesus, you know, when I first heard about Jesus and I heard about the stories in the Bible, and you know, it piqued my interest. And even though I was 10 years old, I didn't take it as seriously as I should have. It was something that was, you know, that was something that shows God's grace again in my life. And I didn't attend church again until high school. This time around, it was when two of my teammates on the football team invited me to Bible study after practice. And I was older now, and so I understood, you know, what the message of the Bible was. And this is the first time that I heard the message of the gospel. And so it was something that just energized me. You know, I was so excited to hear this story about Jesus and how he died on the cross for our sins, and how he could make me into a new person. And so I was so excited, I wanted to share it with anybody that I met. And so, and I did. I would go out, you know, I would witness to people in our neighborhoods, go door knocking sometimes. And, you know, I was 17, and so I really didn't understand the full message of the gospel, but I was just trying to preach whatever I knew at that point. Well, you know, eventually, when I graduated high school, you know, that all stopped too, just because the pastor that we had moved down to San Diego to start a new church, and the two friends that I had that invited me initially, they moved away after high school. And so, you know, I was just kind of left without any type of fellowship with the church. And usually when that happens, you know, you fall into sin, right? And that's what I did. I turned away from God after high school. After, you know, knowing the truth about God, I suppressed that truth and just ignored God for the next 13 years. You know, and during that time, I met my wife. I married her. Max, our oldest son, was born. But my life was just defined by a deep sin, right? And that's the thing with sin. It's never a static, you know, arrangement in our lives. It, without repentance, you know, sin always kind of goes deeper and deeper. And that's what was happening in my life. I was just falling deeper and deeper into my sins and being blinded and just corrupted by it. And it was causing a lot of trouble with my relationships. You know, I was on the point of losing my wife and my marriage because of it. And more importantly, at that time for me, it was affecting my relationship with my son, Max. And so, you know, what I realized is that during those 13 years that I had ignored God and that I had turned away from God, that he was actually always there waiting. And he stirred up this conviction in my heart that just completely shattered this self-righteousness that I had and this sin that I had in my heart. And he brought me to a point of repentance and confession. And I did. I prayed to God that he would change, you know, who I was at that point, and he would make me into a person that he would want me to be. You know, and I always tell people that it's a serious thing when you pray a prayer like that, because, you know, change can be a painful process. And it was painful for me. Many times I felt like I wanted to give up. You know, I wanted to not have that change happen anymore in my life. You know, but what I came to find out is that, you know, I wasn't the one that was really holding on to God, but it was God that was holding on to me, and I had to trust that he wouldn't let me go. And so in the next 12 months, I mean, God just stripped me down, and he broke me down to the studs. You know, it was a painful process. I was, you know, my wife and I had separated for that period of time, and God has just used that time to just rebuild me. And many times I just wanted to give up. And so he was gracious. You know, I think about Hebrews 12:11, where it says that discipline is never pleasant at the moment, but very painful. But after a while, you know, it brings forth a harvest of righteousness and of peace for those that have been trained by it. And I felt that, you know, looking back now, that's exactly what God was doing for me. And so, I mean, you know how the story ends now. I mean, I'm obviously still married to my wife. God restored my relationship with my wife, restored my marriage. And more importantly, at that time, he restored my relationship with my son. Thanks. You know, I had felt like so much of a failure as a father to my son, and when I was 14, my parents separated. And I remember how upset I was toward my father, and just the resentment that I held toward him. And here I was doing the same thing to Max. And I just felt like a complete failure, worthless, right? And, you know, God had mercy and grace, and he restored that relationship. So praise God for that. But if that wasn't enough, you know, where once I felt like a failure as a father, you know, God blessed my wife and I with two little babies, Milo and Charlie. And, you know, if that wasn't enough, you know, through the ministry of foster care, you know, God has given me the opportunity to be a father figure to more than 50 kids in the last 7 years. And so God is a gracious and merciful and just loves us so much. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, I know that hearing testimonies can be an encouraging thing. It's one of the most effective ways that we can point people to God, right? It's one of the ways that we can show, you know, the transformation that God has done in our lives and really show how he's redeemed us and restored our relationship with him. And so this morning, as we continue in our passage in Genesis 3, you know, we're going to see how God responds to Adam and Eve's sin, but we're also going to see how the story of redemption really begins here in this chapter, as Brad was pointing out. And so if you have your Bible, can you open it up again to Genesis 3, and I'm going to start reading from verse 8. And just as a disclosure, I've had some eye surgery done recently, and so my eyes aren't that great right now. Everything is blurry, and so it was a challenge this week, and so I've had to blow up my notes pretty big. And so what could have been 3 pages turned out to be about 15 pages of notes, and so... But it's better that way so that I can actually read what I'm trying to read here. So beginning in verse 8 of Genesis 3, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Curse is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he has been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's ask our Lord for a blessing here, please. Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we thank you again for an opportunity to learn about you, Father God, through your word. Father, every time we open your word, Father, it is an opportunity to learn about you. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes so that we would meet you here in these pages, Father. Lord, we also pray that you would open our hearts so that we would receive this message with humility. And Father, let our hearts become your throne room, Father, where you rightfully take your place, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at this passage in three parts this morning. The first part I've called God's Call for Confession. The second part is God Announces the Consequences. And then the third part is God's Promise of Redemption. And so, beginning with the first part of God's Call for Confession, and that begins in verse 8. You know, I have a bad habit of falling asleep during movies. It's not a like a full sleep, like with snoring and with drooling, but I'll take a 5 to 10 minute nap during the movies, especially when I'm watching movies with my kids, right? But what happens is after I wake up, you know, you have no idea what's going on anymore, right? You've lost the plot line and you know, nothing makes sense anymore in the movie. And so I kind of feel the same way here when I come to this passage, because it feels like I fell asleep at the end of chapter 2 and I woke up and I don't know what's going on anymore, because all of the world has been turned upside down. And so when we look at this, just looking back briefly to get a recap of what's happened so far. In Genesis chapter 1, we read about God's creation. And in chapter 2, we read about the paradise that was found. But then in chapter 3, we come and we read about and find out about the paradise lost. And so much was lost. Before their sin, Adam and Eve had known only life, but now they would come to know death. And before their sin, they had enjoyed pleasure being in the garden, but now they would come to know pain. And they had an abundance of everything, but now they would have to labor and sweat for just a little. And then they had a perfect harmony with God, but now they would have conflict and hostility in all of their relationships. And if we look at verse 7, which Brad covered, we also find out that they lost their innocence. And now they felt the shame that caused them to cover themselves with fig leaves. And one of the consequences of their sin was that now they were aware of evil and saw themselves for who they were and were ashamed of it and covered themselves with these fig leaves. And so now as we come to verse 8, we read that not only have they covered themselves out of shame, but now they're also hiding themselves from God as he walks in the garden. When sin entered the world, you know, man started running from God and stopped seeking God, and that still continues today. You know, the other thing that we learned about sin is that it causes fear and shame in us. You know, fear toward man, we see that here with them covering themselves with fig leaves, and we learn about fear toward God. That's why they hide themselves in the trees. And then they also have a fear toward the consequences, as we'll see later. They begin to shift that blame because of their sin. And as much as they had hoped that by hiding, that God will leave them alone, that doesn't happen, right? God continues to pursue them. And it's quite foolish to try to run and try to hide from God. One of the reasons that we know that that's a foolish thing is because God is both omnipresent and omniscient. He's at everywhere and he knows all things. Psalm 139, David really summarizes this beautifully when he says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay a hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." And so we know that God can see all things, and he knows all things. And so hiding from him was a foolish thing for Adam and Eve to do. And there's other stories in the Bible that show us how foolish that also is, right? We know the story of Jonah and his attempt to run away from God's command, right? It was a foolish thing to do. We know how the story goes, where God commands Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach against it. But instead, Jonah boards a ship that's going the completely opposite way of where Nineveh is. And so what happens is God comes and pursues Jonah to do his will. And he does a couple of things. He first sends a great storm on the sea, on the ship that he's on. Even the experienced sailors are afraid of it. And they come to find out that it's because Jonah's on their ship that this great storm has been sent. And so they eventually throw him over the boat, and the water's calm. But then God's not finished. He sends a great fish now to swallow up Jonah, and eventually brings him back to where he started. And then he eventually goes to Nineveh, preaches against it, and God shows mercy to the city and saves it for some time. You know, it's interesting because Jonah was a prophet, and you would think that he would have known what David had written in Psalm 139, and he would have known already that it would have been a foolish thing to run away from God and to think that he was, you know, more clever than God by jumping on that ship and going in a different direction. But we learn that he wasn't. And then another reason why running away from God is so foolish is because it actually increases our misery. If you guys think about that, that's so true. And the story that we read about and we kind of remember about that is the prodigal son story. Because in the beginning, you know, the son is with the father, and it's a very well-off family, right? He can have whatever he wants, but he begins to long for the life that the money that he is to inherit can buy him. And so he asks his father for his share of its inheritance, and the father reluctantly gives that to him. But then what happens? Well, eventually he squanders all of that fortune, right? And he's forced to hire himself out to a person who can give him work, and he promptly sends him to feed the pigs as his job. Right, and then as the story goes, it goes on to say that he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, because there was nothing that was given to him. Well, we see that when he had money and when he was his father, and when he left, and in the beginning, when he had his money, he could have bought anything that he wanted. But that when that money ran out, you know, he suffered all of this misery. He felt these hunger pangs, right, in his stomach. And then he was brought back to his senses, it says here in that story. Picking up on in verse 17, it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, and make me like one of your hired servants. You see, no matter the lengths that we go to run from God and to hide from God, he always calls us back for confession. During the time that I turned away from God after high school, he let me chase after what I wanted to chase. But that brought me to a point where it destroyed everything that I cared for in my life. And he brought me to a point of confession. And it was through that confession that he transformed my life. And as we get into our passage here, you know, the course of my job, I sometimes spend some time in the courtroom being an expert witness. And when I was reading this text, it kind of, in my mind, it was playing out a little bit like a courtroom proceeding. It has all these ingredients that you see in a courtroom proceeding. It has the arraignment. It has the indictment. It also has the examination by the prosecutor, right? It has the verdict, and then it has the judgment. And so I want to look at these in those parts as well. So the first part is we have the arraignment or the indictment in verse 9 and 10. When God comes into the garden and asks or says, where are you, to the man? And we know that God is not asking this question to gain any information. God already knows where he is, just as we talked about earlier. And the question is made to Adam so that he has an opportunity to present himself before God and to fess up to what he's done. It kind of reminds me as a judge would do in a courtroom, calling the courtroom to order and calling the witness up to the stand and to really answer for the actions that he took. In verses 11 to 13, we see the examination begin to take place by the, you know, in the courtroom, it would be by the prosecution. And in this case, the prosecutor is Almighty God. And as any good prosecutor does, you know, they ask really good questions that really the person can't really answer. And so that's what we find here as well. You know, God asks a series of questions here. It's, you know, he starts with, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And what is this that you have done? Again, these are not questions to gain any new information, but it's really questions to call Adam and Eve to confession. He wants to have them confess their sin and their disobedience. But what happens? Adam's response to those questions are not really that great, right? Instead of confessing his sins, he shifts the blame. And we see this pattern where he first tries to blame God for his sin. Because it was God who put the woman in the garden with him. And it was her that gave him the fruit to eat. So he had no fault in that, according to Adam. And then he blamed Eve again, because she was the one that gave him the fruit. And then kind of reluctantly at the end, kind of blames the circumstances because of, you know, you putting the woman here in the garden in my presence. I just reluctantly kind of ate the fruit. I didn't want to do it, but I just had to, right? And Eve's response is not any better. She blames the serpent. And this is important because it really teaches us something that we have to understand about sin that and about Satan, because we're personally responsible for our sin, right? Satan tempts us to sin, but it's us who commit that sin. And so we have to take personal responsibility for that. And that's what what God was after here, saying that you are the ones who have to repent, that he'll deal with Satan later. And it's always the right thing to confess our sins right away, right? Because if they don't, as I was saying earlier, sin just keeps bringing you deeper and deeper into it, and you pick up other sins along the way. And so it's always a good thing to confess our sins right away. Well, in these same verses, you also receive the verdict. So we've had the arraignment, we've had the examination, and now we hear the verdict. And it's not a verdict that's delivered by God. We actually know that the verdict is guilty, but it's essentially spoken by Adam and Eve when they admit that they ate the fruit from the tree. So after attaining the confession from Adam and Eve, we see the judgment in the next section of our passage. So God announces the consequences. So after confessing of their sin, God has announced now a new order from that point forward, that there was going to be a new way of life, that things wouldn't be the same and like they were before they had sinned. And that way still remains the same now, and it will remain the same until Christ returns. But yet, right at the beginning here, when he's issuing these consequences, God offers a solution to those consequences as well. And after he deals with Satan, we're going to see how he will end Satan's reign. If we look at verse 14, we see how God begins to address the serpent. And he does this in two stages. He addresses the serpent in its physical form, and then he'll address the serpent in the spiritual form, the force that is really behind the serpent's action, which is Satan. And so God addresses the serpent. He says that he will curse the serpent more than any other cat or any other beast of the field. And this idea of being cursed more really ties back to the first verse in chapter 3, where it says that the serpent was the most cunning. Now he's the most cursed. And it will move along its belly for the rest of its existence because of that curse. So the way that we see the snake now is because of the curse. And so it implying that the snake could have, at one point before this consequence, was able to walk upright. And you could just imagine seeing that curse take place, Adam and Eve seeing this serpent who might have had a different form and shape completely converted into a snake withering around on its belly. And what was going through their mind, maybe thinking that God was going to do that to them next, right? This idea also of the snake eating dust is something that is consistent in the Old Testament, and it's really the ultimate form of humiliation for people in the Old Testament. We find many verses that really support this. In Psalm 72:9, it says, "Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust." In Isaiah 49:23, it says, "Kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust off your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." And then in Micah 7:16-17, it says, Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand in their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. So that is the curse on the physical serpent. And in beginning in verse 15, God turns his attention to the spiritual force that's behind the serpent, which is Satan. And how do we know that it's Satan? Well, you know, the Bible tells us that. If we turn to Revelation 12, verse 9, we see the description that is given here by John. And it says that the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Revelation 20, verse 2 also describes this. It says, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. John makes it clear that who the serpent is here in these two verses. And notice he uses the word ancient serpent, not just serpent, which takes us back all the way here to our verse in Genesis 3. And John also calls him the deceiver of the whole world, and that's exactly what we see him doing in Genesis 3, deceiving the woman. Well, God addresses Satan and says that he will put enmity between him and the woman and between his offspring and her offspring. So let's examine that first part together, putting enmity between the woman and him. And let's start with defining what that word enmity means. It has a few meanings. They're all negative connotations. It can mean having an ill will toward another. It can mean hatred or a mutual antagonism toward people. And we can say, how can a word that has all these negative connotations be a good thing, right? Especially here in our verse. But we know that it's a good thing because it was God who created it for a purpose. And we're going to see what that is now. So let's remember that Satan, he's a fallen angel, right, who tried to replace God in heaven. And he tried to gather all of the angels to worship him instead of giving the rightful worship to God. And so now he appears on earth, and he's trying to do the same thing here. You know, he's trying to break the fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God on earth. And then he wants to secure their allegiance so that they both worship him instead of God. And sadly, we know that he did succeed in the first part. He did break that fellowship that they had with God in the garden. But God puts this enmity between Satan and the woman. And it's the enmity is not so significant for Satan, because we know that Satan hated the woman even before she was created. The enmity is more significant for us and for the woman, because it shows that for the woman and for Adam and for all of their true offsprings following this, you know, that there would be a natural hatred towards Satan. It really is another example of God's gracious preservation of and his provision for us as humankind, as humanity. And as a result of this enmity, it meant that there will always be some conflict between good and evil. And we see that all around us today, don't we? We even see it within ourselves, as the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans 7, when he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." And so this idea of conflict between good and evil is something that we know exists, and that's something that we actually contend with in different parts of our lives, right? We see it in schools, and we see it in different parts of society. So as we look at the second part of the verse, of verse 15, we begin to see God's promise of redemption for the human race. And this leads us to our final point here, to God's promise of redemption. So he first put enmity between the woman and Satan, and now he's saying that he would put enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring in verse 15. And if you search the Bible, you won't find any verses that say that the devil recreates any offsprings, right? There's no little devils running around. God created all of the angels, even the fallen ones once, and there's no regenerating of new angels. And so what we're talking about here is the devil's offspring in a spiritual sense. And in John 8, we kind of get an idea of what that looks like. In John 8, Jesus is talking about this, and you know, he's dealing with the religious leaders here, and he's sparring. They're sparring with Jesus. They're insulting his genealogy, his birth, and they're saying that they're the ones who are favored by God because they descended from Abraham. And Jesus responds to them by saying that they actually don't even know who God is, because they cannot bring themselves to hear the truth. So look at John 8, verse 44. It says, "You belong to your father," this is Jesus speaking, "you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so what this verse is showing us is that there are children of the devil, and that when they want to carry out these desires of their father, the devil, and in the context of this verse, the desire of the devil is to kill Jesus. And so we can understand this idea in our text in Genesis 3 about the devil having offspring and being those people who follow the devil's desires and those that do evil and disobey God. But in the same way, we know that there are people that do obey God and have a desire to do what God has commanded them to do. And these are our children of God. And so it's clear now that there are children of the devil and there are children of God, and there either are children of darkness or children of light. And since that fall of man in chapter 3 in Genesis, there has been a constant battle between those two. And we'll see that again until Christ returns and even after. But our passage here in verse 15 begins to move in a more specific direction. A more specific offspring of the woman is mentioned, a singular offspring. And we see that in the final part of verse 15 where it says, "He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." And that he that is being referred to here is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, as Galatians 4:4 says. And again, God is not addressing the physical serpent here anymore. He's addressing the devil himself, and he is telling him that the strike that he will receive would be a deadly one. It would be a death blow, essentially. It would crush his head. But the verse also tells us that in the way in which God, the seed, will defeat the devil, it will involve some pain on the seed's part and some suffering on the seed's part. If we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it talks about this type of suffering that the seed will endure. Hebrews 2, verse 9 and 10 say, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him for whom all are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." We know how the bruising of Christ took place. It included him enduring the hatred of the religious leaders and the mocking of the crowds and the flogging and the beatings, and it culminated in the crucifixion in all its agony. Yet the verse tells us, and we find out later as that revelation takes place throughout the Bible, that it was only a bruising and not a defeat. Amen. As the author of Hebrews tells us as well, that the suffering endured by Christ made him the perfect sacrifice for humanity. And through his resurrection, he triumphantly declared victory over death, and in turn secured everlasting life for those that place their life, their faith in him. The American theologian John Gerstner wrote about the 15th verse, and I think he summarized it pretty well here. It says, "Satan was majestically triumphant in this battle. He had nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime object of all his striving through all the ages was achieved, but he failed. For the prophecy which he had said that he would indeed bruise the seed of the woman had also said that his head would be crushed by Christ's heel. Thus, while Satan was celebrating his triumph in battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion, which the devil had effected, came down on him, and he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of the all-wise God." Brothers and sisters, this is where the gospel begins. And it's where we first see Christ as our Redeemer. And it's an incredible thing to consider, because even before the judgment has been passed on the man or the woman, that comes in the next couple of verses, and before God even lays out the price that needs to be paid for their disobedience, and even before God pronounces what the punishment will be, hope and grace appear. And before God pronounces any consequences for their sin, and before he expels them from the garden, hope and grace appear. So God is by nature a gracious and merciful and compassionate and forgiving God. And so he places hope in the midst of this curse. And what an amazing place it is to begin to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word this morning. Father, we often forget of the overwhelming measure of grace that you have given us, Lord, even from the beginning, and that you continue to give us even now, Lord. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see this grace, that you would give us hearts, that we would live by this grace, and that we would show this grace to other people, Lord. Father, that even in our moments of sin, Father, you extend that grace to us. Like your word says, Father, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So, Father, we are so grateful for your mercy and for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.